Good morning. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 1. I wonder what you would do if you got a call from a friend. And this friend was part of a church that for some time now had been really struggling. People had been leaving. It seemed like they'd lost their power. Their ministries were falling apart. And if things didn't change soon, the doors might close. And they called you up and said, "Would you come and help us?" What would you do? The question might be, where in the church would you start? Do you just interview every member and ask their grievances? Do you attend a service and see what it's possibly like? Maybe. But according to the book of Titus, there are three areas of utmost priority that always have to look at first. The spiritual health of the elders, the spiritual health of the teaching, and the spiritual health of the members in regards to obedience. That's where you always have to look at first. And so today, as Paul instructed Titus, we start with the appointing of elders. If you read with me, starting in verse 5, it reads this. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we are grateful that we can gather. We are grateful that you are a God who is with us. We are grateful for a God that can unite a people. And Lord, I pray as we open your word this morning that our hearts will be ready, as already been said, that we will be ready to receive it. Whatever is said, whatever your spirit lays on our hearts, Lord, may we respond to it right. God, I thank you for truth. Lord, we live in a world of so many ups and downs and things being tossed around like waves. God, it is truly something I'm thankful for, that I can stand upon your truth, that I can know for certain these things. So I'm grateful that you're a God who loves us, who feeds us, who cares for us, who nurtures us and protects us. God, I ask you that you forgive us of our sin this morning. May there be nothing that comes between you and us as we long to listen to your very word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul had left one of his right-hand men, Titus, after he had seen these churches throughout this island of Crete. Said, "It is good for you that you'll stay here. These churches need some work. There's some problems. There's some issues. If they're not taken care of, they're going to implode. They're going to probably die or at least be not effective. And what you're going to do first," he says, "I want you to put what remained into order." And some commentators think, first of all, or most importantly, "I want you to appoint elders in every town." Now, having elders wasn't something invented by the Christian church. I want us to all understand this. The word, of course, just generally refers to someone older in age, both men and women. They're all referred to as elders. But it was developed into an office, a role in society, even in religious context. In fact, when we finished Genesis, in the last chapter, Genesis chapter 50, it referred to the elders in the land of Egypt. And so when we continue reading on the Old Testament, there was elders in the land of Israel, elders over every tribe. Those who confronted Jesus the most, if you read it, says the chief priests and the elders of Israel. So this wasn't something that the Christian church invented, but it certainly it was developed. It was taken as part of their own leadership structure. This was Paul's normal way of structuring a church. In fact, we see it in the book of Acts as he's going throughout all the cities and preaching the gospel. And when people believed, a church would start. And listen to this one. It says, but when the disciples gathered about him, okay, Paul had just been stoned to death because of his gospel witness. He rose up and he entered back into the same city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, right, that's what the commission tells us to do, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And what do? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And we see that Paul, sure, he was about making disciples. He was about spreading the gospel. He was about teaching people the word of God. But he was about church order. And he knew church health was dependent upon healthy leadership. And so he made it a priority, and he commanded Titus to have the same priority. Right? He says, I directed you to do this. That's a very strong verb. It means I commanded you. Under his apostolic authority, under the name of Jesus, he says, I command you, appoint elders. It's not, if you have time, it's not, you know, this side job. This is priority. Appoint elders in the churches. And he says, now here's who you appoint. Because we're going to find out later on in the chapter, there's lots of willing men. There was a bunch of men already raising their hands, says, I'll take it. I want to do it. Paul says, this is how you decide who is actually qualified and called. First thing, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach. If anyone's above reproach. This word means someone who's impeachable. Someone who there's no charge that can be brought against them. It's more of a court term. Someone who comes innocent, right? Now, in saying that, we do know no man is perfect. There is no one that can say they've never sinned. In fact, the Bible says, if you say you've never sinned, you're making a liar of God. And you are, of course, condemned. But it's people, these men, who have not made a pattern of sinful behavior. And if they do wrong, if they have sinned against someone, they seek repentance and reconciliation. And so, if something is said, well, he has done such and such, the witnesses will say, but they made it right. Right? There's no charge. There's no strong accusation against these men. And a lot of people see it, and I do as well, that this above reproach qualification is really the banner under which all these other qualifications fall. All right, so above reproach kind of sums up all of it. But he continues on. He was most concerned about the church's faith and the knowledge, right? We saw that verse 1. Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am most concerned with the faith of the church and the knowledge of the church. That accords with godliness. That accords with godliness. So what is being held as a standard of elder life is godliness. That's what he's saying, that they are above reproach, that they're living according to the standards of God's salvation. Let me see here. These qualifications accord with godliness. And that must be the leading qualification of an elder. right? There's been no accusation held against him. So then who do you ask? Do you ask him? As Randy already pointed out this morning, it's pretty easy to see yourself pretty well. Do you look at this man according to his relationships and his service in the church gatherings? But can we just be honest with ourselves? It's really easy to be different here than at home. It's really easy to fool everyone. It's really easy. You just learn the terminologies. You learn when to stand and when to sit. You know you're supposed to close your eyes when you pray, and you sing loud. And everyone thinks, wow, what a godly man. It's really easy. And that's what's actually really scary. Because we not only fool everyone else, but we can start to fool ourselves. So Paul doesn't tell Titus, go to the church gathering and see how these men are. See what kind of ministries they're a part of. See how well they preach. See how, no, you know what he says? Go to their home. Because that's who they are. Go to their workplace and see how they are. You don't fool anyone at home. You can fool everyone at church, but your wife and kids know better. Right? No one else at church knows that you just yelled at your kids all the way to church. But your kids do. You don't fool anyone at home. And so he says the first place that you're going to look is in their home. See, verse 6, anyone is above reproach and specifically in the home, what are you looking at? The marriage. The husband of one wife. Now, the Greek is a little ambiguous. It is hard to understand because the word for husband can easily just be translated man, and the word for wife can be easily just translated woman. So the question is it a one-wife husband, or is it a one-woman man? And so all these different interpretations and understandings, and I'm sure you've been a part of different churches who've had different understandings of this specific rule and qualification for elders. And so some say, well, it's obviously just a command against polygamy. You can't have more than one wife. Well, the problem with that is that Rome kind of already made that illegal. It wasn't a problem during that time. So it's not like polygamy was this massive issue that the church was dealing with. So it would be kind of silly to make that one of the first qualifications. So some say, well, you can't be divorced, or you can't be remarried if you are, or some go to the extremes. You can't be single. It's a requirement. You have to be married. You can't be even widowed. You know, all these situations. And so you go, well, what does it really mean? And I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and I say that I am willing to discuss this with anyone. It is difficult to understand, but here is where I came to my conclusion. And it starts in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So I've come to the conclusion, and again, I admit that I could be wrong, but I'm taking the scenarios that you can take this as, okay, I'm gonna apply it this way, I'm going to understand it this way, and we're going to say that the church has to run this way. So I go, okay, let's take the extremes, all right? Let's say the man can only be married, and he can only be married to his first wife. That's the extreme. No divorce, no widowed, no singles, okay? And you're okay, well, we've met the qualification. And I think to myself, is that really what God wants? Okay, so you gather, or you appoint a group of men that meet that standard. But you have one of those men who are addicted to pornography. And you have one of those men who are a little too friendly with the ladies at work. You have another man who treats his wife more like a roommate rather than a covenantal partner. And I think to myself, is that really what God desired in that command? And here's how I break it down. And I'm going to give you my rule after I read another passage. because it comes from Ephesians chapter 5. And these are really strong language towards the husband and his role in the home. And the Lord says to the husband, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her." Just that alone. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In the same way as Jesus loves the church, right? Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So here's how I have broken down this whole thing of what does it mean that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. And here's the question. If a man does not love his wife, how can he love the church? That's what the question I think we need to ask. If he is failing at home to love his wife, how in the world is he suddenly going to find the desire and ability to love a whole people? That who is the bride of Jesus Christ? And I think the answer obvious is if he can't love his wife at home, he's not going to love the church. He just won't. He might pretend and he might fool everyone, but his heart will be far from it. Secondly, he says, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. And his children are believers. And that's also a difficult one because it's just the word for faith. So it could be faithful children. It could mean believing children. And you go, well, what is the requirement here? Because a father can't save his own kids. We don't have that power. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And every salvation experience is an individual response to the Lord. So we have to speak generally. Generally. And then we might even speak like the Proverbs would. Generally speaking, if a father raises their kids, teaches his kids, lives before his kids, and disciplines his kids according to the word of the Lord, generally, they will follow in the faith. That's the general rule of Scripture. And here's again what I'm thinking of what this means. He says in 1 Timothy 3, in the same sort of context, just worded differently, here's what elders must do. They must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, which might be another way of saying having faithful children. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And I thought about putting that in the notes. And some of you who try to guess and write ahead, you might have already put manage. Right, Danielle? But I changed it. But it's right. Obviously, it's Scripture. If you can't manage your own home, you can't manage the church. But I put this. If a man cannot or will not disciple his own household, he will not disciple the church. The church ultimately is the bride of Christ, and the church ultimately is the children of God. And if a man is failing in his home to love his bride and to train his children, guarantee you that he will fail as an elder to love Jesus' bride and to train the children of God. And I think this is what all is coming down to. We need to be careful. I mean, if marital status and all that, churches make that super important. They do. And I go, if there is a divorce in the history, maybe there needs to be some further evaluation. Maybe there needs to be some further questions, you know, and maybe we need to look into the relationship of the husband and wife, and we need to look into, and if they have some children who maybe have left the faith, let's look into that, and let's evaluate it further. Let's do our due diligence. But I personally don't say that that's automatically a deal breaker, because everyone is responsible for their own actions, but the man is responsible for his and his role in the home. And if he cannot or will not love his wife or disciple his kids, he's going to treat the church the same way. Where else do you look? The home is certainly first. You're not going to fool anyone at home. You just won't. But you're also not going to fool the world. You're not going to fool the people you work with, you recreate with. You're not going to fool those people, especially if they're not believers. They're going to know your hypocrisy. They're going to see it right away. The next question is, how do people outside the church view this man? How do people outside the church view this guy? Do they have a charge against him? Because if they do, that better be made right. So look at the indictment that Paul held against the church at Corinth. All right, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, I'm sure, is writing this with tears. He can't even believe he's writing these words. He writes to a church. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you Christians, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, unbelievers, sinners." He's like, even the world would groan at this. They can't believe you're putting up with it. "For a man had his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who had done this be removed from among you." See, the unchristian world, their morality, their ethics does not reach the standard of Jesus Christ, but they do have a standard. And if an elder, a person who's being looked at to be an elder, doesn't meet sinners' standards of ethics, probably should not be living among the front of the church. And so what do unbelievers say about a possible elder? He says, here's two possible charges that they could have against him. The first is debauchery, which is simply living recklessly, acting on impulse with no thought of consequence. Oftentimes, debauchery is paired up with drunkenness, because when you're drunk, that's how you live. Reckless, no thoughts of consequence, impulsive. Or, he says, is this man insubordinate? Does this man have a problem with authority? Is he constantly fighting against those who have authority? Does his boss see him as a hard and faithful worker? Or does his boss see him as a thorn in his side? I mean, this guy can come to church and look the part, but I guarantee you his boss isn't going to get fooled. And maybe he is the boss. Do you think the employees are fooled? If a man is seen as flawed in the eyes of sinners, how can he stand as an example before God's holy church? If a man isn't submitting to authority in his earthly relationships, do you think he's submitting to the authority of God? These are the questions that have to be asked. So this is the work that Titus has to do. He has to gather among all these people and all these churches, all these men who feel like they're qualified, who maybe are already in positions that maybe they shouldn't be in, and he has to do this groundwork. He has to sit and talk and ask questions. He has to talk to the wives and the children and the employees and the neighbors. And, you know, how is he as a neighbor, right? Does he come and shovel your walk too, or does he throw his leaves on your lawn? What kind of neighbor is he? It's hard work, but God says it's good work. Because who you put in the front of your church is important. It's the direction of where the whole church is going to go. If the man isn't submitting, then he's not submitting to God. If a man lives impulsively and recklessly, there's proverbs against those kind of people. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool, he's reckless and careless. Now, as we look at these qualifications, certainly the first application obviously would be any time that we look for elders or leaders, deacons in the church, these are the qualifications that we must look into. Certainly, that's the first application of it. But it can't end there. Because I know there's a bunch of you sitting out there going, well, I'm never going to be qualified to be an elder. Or I never called to be an elder. You know, that's not the role that God is going to put me in. So I don't have to listen. It's tempting to think that this only applies to the men who might be called to be an elder of a local church. But you're wrong. Let me ask the women a question. Reading over the qualifications that I just read this morning, do you want that for your husband? Even if he's not an elder of a church? Is that what you want for your husband? I'm going to say 100% all of you probably would say yes. I want my husband to be a one-woman man. I want my husband to be a disciple maker of our children. I want my husband to not live impulsively. I want my husband not to be a drunkard or quick-tempered. I want my husband to be self-controlled. I want my husband to be holding fast to the doctrines of the faith. You see, elders are not called. Listen to this. Elders are not called to live holier than the rest of the church. That's not the qualification. The elders are called to live to the standard of godliness that God has called us to live according to his salvation in Christ. They live to the standard that Jesus expects all of the church to live. Listen, this is your qualifications as a Christian. To live according to what he said in verse 1 is called godliness. And if you say, I don't know if I'm living godly or not, read it. Ladies, are you a one-man woman? Right? Just think about these things. This is simply godly living. And what Paul is saying is if an elder can't even meet the standard of godly living, he doesn't belong in this role. Doesn't belong there. Last week, I encouraged you to look inside yourself, that we would spend a whole week of repentance and seeking the Lord and praying and considering. And now, this week, I'm going to ask you to do something else. I want you to go home and I want you to consider and evaluate your homes. I want you to go home and consider and evaluate your public reputation. How are you seen among your coworkers and your neighbors and your friends? And when the Lord leads us to make the necessary changes, I pray that we will just seek the forgiveness of the Lord. We'll cry out for his mercy and his grace, that we will repent and change our ways, whatever may be needed. That every one of us in the church will meet the standard of excellence that was met by Jesus but is now available to us. Jesus is the excellent and faithful servant, the obedient son. He met all qualifications without fail. But now we are in him by faith, and he really expects nothing less. We can put a lower standard on ourselves, but Jesus does not. So may we consider this. We're going to finish up the rest of the qualifications next week. But it's important to look at, men, how do your wives see you? If they were asked, what is your spiritual condition, what would they say? Because they know you best. But this is true for anyone, any marital status, any whatever your home is like right now. We are all called to live according to the standards of godliness. So we're going to stand together. Oh, not yet, sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. I get so excited to sing. But we have an important thing to do first. We're seeking the Lord and we're praising the Lord for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We as a family of God are going to come together and remember Jesus. I tell you what, if we don't have Jesus, we will never meet these qualifications. Godliness isn't even a possibility of living. But now in Christ we can. So we need to repent of our sin. We need to seek the Lord and thank him for his goodness. We need to think upon the cross of Jesus, what it required of Jesus to pay for our souls. So take some time right now. And if you'll just pray to the Lord and seek him before we take the elements.